It's great to be back up here in Crouch with you guys again. My wife and I had a wonderful conversation trying to figure out how long ago it had been. She thought it was a couple of years, and I said, well, Governor Little shut down the state April 1st, 2020, start of the pandemic, so there's your two-year mark. I know that date really well because we closed on a house the day before or the day of. And we were actually scrambling because we didn't know if we'd get to close on our house because everything was shut down. We were able to. So that's how I'm able to remember the date. And I know it was a couple of years prior to that that we were last up here. I didn't get the chance to update Larry. I'm actually no longer at Meridian First Baptist Church. For those that were in the Sunday school class, they had the opportunity to hear this. But about a year ago, so my history, I was at Meridian First Baptist Church where Randy Cook serves as the senior pastor. I had been there since about 2008 when I returned from seminary. A little over a year ago, the Lord directed my wife and I to one of our sister churches over in Caldwell. The church was closer to our house. They had just brought on a new pastor, and there was really no other leadership at this church. The pandemic hit them pretty hard as far as they'd had a pastor resign very abruptly. About a year before the pandemic, and they kind of were nursing themselves through that healing and transition process. The pandemic hit, which really set them back, and then they brought on a new pastor right towards the end of all of this. And so really had a chance kind of conversation at a missions breakfast with this pastor. I just told him that, you know, I'm in your backyard, and my heart is biblical counseling. And his response was, well, if you could come over, that would, you know, really help out. I was thinking just occasionally help out as biblical counseling needs met. He was thinking switch churches. So we kind of began the process and ended up at a tiny church in Caldwell called Montana Avenue Baptist Church. I say tiny because it's probably just slightly bigger than Crouch Community Church, but it's been there 50 years, so it's really well established, and things are doing well. So over the past year, I've had the chance to grow a biblical counseling ministry at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. Now, if you remember me from 4 years ago, I was the biblical counselor guy. I really have a heart for biblical counseling, and so what we had begun doing at Meridian, it's been about 4 years, is establishing biblical counseling ministries, particularly a biblical counseling training center in the Treasure Valley. So Meridian First Baptist Church had partnered up with another church there in Meridian called Ambassador Bible Fellowship, and we had begun offering biblical counseling conferences where we were teaching the fundamentals material of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And I am certified with ACBC, and so our sister church in Meridian had come together, and we started offering this training. Well, as things have developed over the past 3 or 4 years, Meridian has sort of stepped back from leading and the push for the Biblical Counseling Training Center. And that part of that's just because of people leaving and the strengths and focus of Meridian First Baptist Church. So Ambassador Bible Fellowship really is picking up the helm and actually going through the certification process now to be a training center. And I'm working alongside them while I'm at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. So really have a heart for biblical counseling. And that really is training people within the church how to disciple and counsel. And if I told you you were a biblical counselor, there are probably some people in this room that are like, no, I'm not. And I'm going to argue with you saying, yes, you are. Because we could take the word counselor and really just replace it with the word discipleship, disciple, and you are a discipler. Whether you want to agree with me or not, well, if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, because I'll prove it from the Bible. At any given point in your life, you are either evangelizing or discipling anyone and everyone you come into contact with. Now, you may not be doing it very well, but you're doing it. If it's an unbeliever, you are evangelizing them. If they are a believer, you are discipling them. Just in our relationship, the discipleship, making someone more like Christ. So my heart is to help people see how God's word helps in the problems that man faces. And so that's really what I have been working on over the past 4 years. And God has been very gracious and has really blessed the ministry at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. So I had planned to actually give a lot more detail during the Sunday school hour, but if you missed the Sunday school hour, you missed a gem. Because I showed up this morning, I was ready and prepared, but I had this 86-year-old missionary pop into Sunday school class. I don't think that many people knew she was going to show up and she was ready to share. And I knew, I'm like, she can take the whole hour. Because it was going to be a treat, and it was. Hearing the ministry of a faithful servant and what is happening down there and the opportunity for someone to go and pick up the helm there was really exciting. So if you missed the Sunday school class, you need to find a way to touch base with Ida and get more of her story, because it was truly a blessing. So I figured I'd take just a few minutes to go ahead and introduce really who I am and the ministry of biblical counseling. When it comes to biblical counseling, because I'm not going to take too much more time on this, if you have questions or you want to learn more, please see me afterwards. I'll give you my contact information. Or if you just go to the website montanaav.org, Montana and then ABE.org, that's the website for Montana Avenue Baptist Church. There's a counseling link there. But that is also for if you are in need of counseling or you know someone who needs counseling. Have them reach out to me. I've got plenty of people that I can begin pointing to if I'm not available. And many of them do counseling via Skype and remotely. So that is biblical counseling. Now, I want to ask you, have you ever gone, been invited to a friend's house for a potluck or some sort of dinner, and you want to be a gracious guest, so you ask, well, what is it I can bring? And you get the response of, whatever you would like. And lately, chocolate cake has really, really been on your mind. So you're thinking, I'm going to bring chocolate cake. So you tell the host that, well, I think I'll go ahead and bring chocolate cake. And then you get that response of, oh, yeah, you might want to check with Mrs. Smith, because Mrs. Smith was going to bring chocolate cake. Now, some people would say you can have two chocolate cakes. Others would say, no, you only need one chocolate cake. But here you are in this dilemma of, do I bring chocolate cake or not? I was in a similar situation about 3 to 4 weeks ago at my pastor's house. See, I was scheduled to preach at my own home church a couple of weeks ago, and God had just impressed upon me this passage that I wanted to preach. So as I was talking with my pastor, I said, well, here's what I'm going to preach on. And his response was, oh, you might want to check with Casey about that, because I think he was going to preach that same passage. Out of 31,102 verses in the entire Bible, myself and really the elder cohort, elder counterpart at my church, it's two of us, Casey and I, who sort of serve underneath Pastor Rob, had picked the exact same passage to preach. Well, I got to preach first, so now I'm really, I was really stuck in this dilemma of, do I go ahead and I preach it and tell Casey he has to pick something else, and he's got a little bit of time left to do it? Do I preach the passage and tell Casey to go ahead and preach the same passage and hope that they're remarkably different, or do I choose something else? So what do you think I did? Well, I chose something else. But rather than focus on three verses in the Bible, you're probably all wondering what verses, right? I'm not going to tell you. Instead of preaching on three verses of the Bible, I decided that over the past 8 weeks, I'd been taking a class with the Master's University, focusing on a large chunk of the Bible. And so a lot of material was fresh, and I was like, you know, it'd be neat to just take this class and put it into one sermon. So today I'm going to preach five books of the Bible. You'll see from your notes, it's the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you don't believe me, my church didn't when I first started this, and I gave them the same similar message a few weeks ago, I'm going to do it. So open up to Genesis chapter 1 and fly through it. Now, I guarantee you will be out of here by noon. John MacArthur once spent an entire sermon preaching on one word, the word "the." So if he can do one sermon on one word, I can do one sermon on five books, I think. No. So really, obviously, with five books of the Bible, we're not going to cover every little detail of every book. We're looking at larger themes and one main large theme. And the reason I want to do this is because oftentimes when we are looking at Scripture, we're just looking at a few verses, or the verses within a chapter, or the chapter within a book. But when it comes to the Pentateuch, we have to understand that it is a larger narrative. And understanding the grander scheme of how these five books work together helps us in understanding what God was doing during the Pentateuch and what he was, how he was leading the nation of Israel. So our overarching theme this morning is going to be God's desire for a holy people. Now we have to understand with the Pentateuch who it was written by and who it was written to. Who is the Pentateuch written by? It was written by Moses. Okay? God gave Moses the record of the Pentateuch. Now what we need to understand with Moses is a very unique, special relationship. We could say that there has been no other prophet like Moses since the time of Moses. He had a very unique opportunity that God gave him to commune with God, to have direct contact with God in some cases, and to be God's representative here on earth. So it's a very unique, special relationship. Now, who was this written to? Well, the overarching story is written about the Israelites. So that's who this would have been written to originally. So a lot of what is in here, we sometimes read and we're like, well, how does this apply to me? When we're talking about some of the laws in the book of Leviticus, kind of scratching our heads, like, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And hopefully this morning I'll be able to help you out with some of that as we put these five books together under this theme of God's desire for a holy people. Now, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, God desired for Israel to be a holy people. So we can take from this one simple point, and that is that God still desires for Israel to be holy, but he also desires his other followers to be holy. So that theme of God's desire for a holy people really is twofold. It's going to focus on the nation of Israel as we look at these five books rather quickly, but it also extends to us and God's desire for us to be a holy people. And the way in which we pursue that holiness, in my opinion, is honestly, we continue to look towards the holiness of God as our central focus for how we live, having that upward focus on the character and nature of God. So, within our larger theme of God's desire for a holy people, what we have here is each of these books has a theme about either who God is or what God has done. And we're going to put these all together and then pull it into, well, what does that mean for us? So we start with the book of Genesis. And our theme here is that God is the creator who cares for and watches over his creation. So we start with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we start off our entire larger Bible with the focus on who? Right at the very beginning, God. God is the creator. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we have this creation story. And one of the things we need to understand about the creation story is the six literal days of creation. Now, there are other views out there of creation, but one of the biggest reasons those other views really fall flat is because it fails to recognize how the book of Genesis was written. The book of Genesis is a historical record. It's a narrative. It was written to teach the culture in an oral tradition. They wouldn't have necessarily had it written out to read and to dissect and study it. Well, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? No. They would have been sitting, listening to someone teach it, to tell it, to pass along their tradition, to pass along the narrative. So that is how they would have understood the six literal days. In John 1:1, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sorry, I'm tripping up on my words there. Who is that talking about? We see in verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. So he was here. This is how he would have understood it, as six literal days. And you can also read in the Gospels, when Christ refers back to creation, he taught it as six literal days. So we have to understand and start with the notion that God created it in 6 days. Now, why is this so very important? Because it points to who God is and what God has done. When we begin to change up or reinterpret how God did things, we run the risk of changing and reinterpreting who God is and God's character and how he has laid things out for mankind. So I say that to just challenge you to be very careful and diligent in your personal study, that you're not just reading the latest fad or latest topic, but that you're really getting into what was written, how was it written, how was it intended to be written. So we start with this foundation of the Creator. We move into Genesis chapter 3 and we see the creation of this relationship between man and God. Now, man was created there on the sixth day, and he was given this special relationship with man. Man was given this special relationship with God, to be able to walk with God, commune with him. God had given him special responsibilities to care for and take care of the earth. And then we have this event in chapter 3 where man decides he doesn't want to live by God's instructions. So at the very beginning, before sin enters into the world, God desired for a holy people, as we see that in the relationship with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. He gave them their instructions on how they were supposed to live. He told them what they could and couldn't do. There's the basis for that relationship for a holy people. He was seeking their obedience. He was demanding their obedience. But Adam and Eve decided, no, we're going to do things our own way. And in Genesis 3, when we see this all happening, you would think that God would just decide, okay, forget it. I will just get rid of you guys and I will start completely over. Maybe the next humans I create will be a little better at following my instructions. But God doesn't do that. He stays committed to his creation. If you want to turn, I'm going to read what God said to the woman after she sinned and the curse here upon the woman. So we're going to start at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So verse 15 there gives us our first glimmer of hope that God gave Eve because of the sin she had committed. And that glimmer of hope is seen there in the seed. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is a reference to Jesus Christ. So even at the very beginning, when this God's initial plan of holiness had been derailed, so to speak, by the sin of man, God said, there's still hope, because there's going to be someone that will come and conquer Satan, but it will conquer and defeat the penalty and the results of this sin being in the world. So this unique relationship with man has just taken an even more special role, because God has said, even though you are hopeless in your sin, I'm going to give you hope. That is evidence of God caring for his creation right there. Because he could have said, no, you messed up, we're done, I'm going to wipe you out. But instead, he said, no, there's still hope. Here is the plan moving forward. So God cared for his creation. He was watching over man. So instead of letting mankind just continue down that path of complete and utter destruction, God said, there's hope. There will be hope. Now, we get to Genesis chapter 4, and if you think I'm moving really slowly, don't worry, it speeds up. Okay. We get to Genesis chapter 4, and we see this man begin to grow and populate with Cain and Abel, and we're seeing some of the effects of sin passing now down to the next generation. And we see that story of Cain and Abel, the destructive nature that sin has in man's life. Genesis chapter 5, we see the descendants of Adam, and I see chronologies like this. Genesis chapter 5 is not only is serving the purpose of giving us the account of what is happening, but the fact that it is there gives evidence that God hadn't given up, because he was allowing mankind to continue to grow, and we see evidences of that in chapters like Genesis chapter 5. We see the genealogies. They're great and good for record-keeping purposes, so we can see the connection. But something I like to understand and see with that is, wow, God didn't give up, because he continued to allow man to grow and allowed other generations to continue. And we get through Genesis chapter 7 through 12, and really, we have the great account of what? Noah's flood. The flood of Noah. I say Noah's flood, but he had nothing to do with bringing water upon the earth. He just simply obeyed. Built the ark. God brought this flood upon the earth to deal with the wickedness that had grown even worse from mankind. So God punishes mankind with this flood, wipes out all living creatures on earth, but there's hope because of Noah's family surviving through all of this. So God still cared for his creation, still watching over mankind and allowing mankind to live through the line of Noah. So Noah's descendants, they're able to leave the ark and they begin to multiply on the earth and spread out. We see more disobedience as they don't go into the, they don't proceed forward like where they're supposed to, but they begin to congregate and try and build a tower to reach up to God. And that was contrary to what God wanted them to do in going out and conquering the land and spreading the land. So God confuses their language and then sends them out. And you would think, well, okay, now mankind is divided and diverse. What is going to happen here? God still has a plan. He is in control. He is still watching out. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12. And we have a key promise that occurs here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And at this point, Abram has entered into the picture as he is taking on that role of leading Israel as the patriarch of Israel. And in this relationship with Abram, God wants to continue to establish that he is in control. He is watching out for his people of Israel. But he gives Abram this promise and it's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, here we have the Abrahamic covenant. There's three parts to this that are included within this covenant. Three things that God says he will give Abram. One is the land. He's going to give Israel their place in which they are to live, in which they are to rule, in which they are to conquer. It was going to be their land. Again, pointing to God watching over his creation, watching over his particular people now at this point. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. He was going to bless this people, and I will cause your seed to multiply. He was going to cause the nation to grow, and this nation was going to be unlike any other nation. So what we have here is God is watching over all of creation. We're beginning to focus more and more on his people, this nation of Israel, his desire for a people that would be wholly set apart for him. And in being set apart for God, which really is the definition of holiness, God wanted their holiness. He wanted their undivided attention and loyalty. Then as we continue on through the rest of the book of Genesis, we see God continuing to watch over this nation. And in a time where great famine is coming upon the land, it's about to come, well off into the future, God knows this is happening. We see this man, Joseph, who becomes a central point in making sure that Israel isn't wiped out. So we get towards the end of the book of Genesis, and we read in the Joseph narratives how Joseph is taken into captivity in Egypt. He's enslaved. But through all of that, he becomes a very powerful person. So that when famine hits the land, Israel is forced to go to Pharaoh, go to Egypt, and begin seeking out help. So we have God watching out and creating the way in which Israel was going to survive some very rough times ahead. That puts us into the book of Exodus. Now we know from the start of the book of Exodus, where is Israel at this point? Well, they're slaves. They've been captured and put into slavery by the Egyptian, by Pharaoh, and everything that was happening there. And so we see in these first 12 chapters, God continuing to watch over his people, but now we have our next theme where God is the deliverer of his people and will be their one and only God. So we see in Genesis, God is watching over his creation because he is the creator. Now God will deliver his people and he will be their one and only God. So we see here a continuation of the narrative. And that's what I want you to grasp with this is how we have Genesis is a narrative. It's telling us a story of God and his creation, watching over his people. It picks up in Exodus. Now as people are slaves in Egypt, really rough and bad times, we have the first 12 chapters of Exodus where God provides these signs. Now we often know them as plagues, where they were punishing Egypt. But they were also signs to the people of God's faithfulness to them. Because through all of this, they were seeing that God was punishing Egypt, but was sparing Israel. Keeping in mind that hope that God was watching out for his holy people. So we see that here, the first 12 chapters in Exodus, and God delivering his people from the Egyptians. Now, as we're continuing on here in our greater story, between chapters 13 and 19, as the people are freed now from the bondage of Egypt, they're continuing to grow as a nation, but what ends up happening is they become fearful. Because it's like, now what? We're on our own. We don't know how we're going to survive. And maybe we would be better off if we were back in Egypt. And we hear stories of them crying out for food. And so how does God provide food? Manna. Okay. At some point we see quail dropped from heaven. But God provides. When they wanted water, God provided water. And in this, we also see the disobedience of Moses, where God says, okay, well, if you're going to do that, you're not going to be able to take care of, be able to enter into the promised land. So Israel, in all of this, is being obedient, but they're also being disobedient. They're whining, and they're grumbling, and I think they sort of forgot the promise that God had made them at the time with Abraham. And as the generation had grown, there was this sense of they didn't know how to live anymore. They had forgotten the holiness that God had called them to live. So God reaffirms his commitment to them. And if you turn to now Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, I'm actually going to start in verse 3. It says, Moses went up to God, and we're on Mount Sinai at this point, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what we have here is the Mosaic covenant. God promising to his people that if they obey him, keep his laws, and keep his statutes, they will be his people. They will be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're going to be unlike any other nation. That is a very unique and special relationship for Israel. God had not given up on them. He was their deliverer. He called them to obey and worship him and serve him. And as a result, he would continue to watch over them. It's a continuation of the story that started way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with the creation of man and the start of that relationship. And we see with the rest of the book of Exodus the continuing journey of Israel as they're working out how they are to live as holy people with God. And God provides some critical things here in Exodus, particularly the instructions for building the tabernacle. This was what was going to provide them the means by which they would worship God. So God is providing them that information. So we have Genesis, and we're traveling along, and really what we would say is a horizontal narrative, because we've got a story going. And then we get to the book of Exodus. How many of you get to the book of Exodus and you're just like confused? Like, okay, what do I do with this? I want to help you out. Think of Genesis and Exodus as horizontal, and Leviticus is where God sort of hits the pause button and says, I've got to give you some more instructions. So we have, boom, Leviticus. It's vertical. It's a vertical book, meaning it's between the nation of Israel and God. He's giving them, here's all the instructions you need in order to live by within that temple, within that tabernacle that I gave you in Exodus. Okay, so here's the instructions. Here's all the ways in which you are to worship me. So our third theme here is God is holy and provides instructions to Israel on how to live as his holy people. So in Leviticus, God gave Israel what they needed so that they could live as his holy people. I'm not going to go much into Leviticus, but I'm going to encourage you at some point to take about 3 hours of your time and just sit and read through the entire book of Leviticus. Because to read through it one chapter at a time, I don't think you build enough momentum to gain the full appreciation of what is in that book. And I really didn't realize this until I did it myself. I didn't get through it all in one sitting, but in about two sittings, read through the entire book of Leviticus. And then I got it. I was like, oh, okay, now I see and understand how all these instructions are so critical to what God had instructed them in the book of Exodus. Because this was how they were supposed to live. Now we carry on to the book of Numbers, where the people had been given their instructions on how to live, but do you think they followed it? No. And so we go from our vertical now to continuing on the historical story of the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. And what's important in the book of Numbers is we start with a counting of the people, and then we have more of the story as to how Numbers, how the Israelites were living and growing. And then at the end of the book of Numbers, we have another count of the people taken, and the two numbers are so very closely similar that we have to understand, well, why? So what is the point there? And what we see here is, in the book of Numbers, an entire generation passing away because of disobedience. Because God had told them, because of their disobedience, they were not going to get to enter into the promised land. So you can read the book of Numbers and you read that 37 to 39 year time period of the Israelites wandering around just before they're beginning to enter into the promised land, which is Deuteronomy taking us right up into that point. So in Numbers, we have God communicates with his rebellious people, bringing judgment upon them, but remaining faithful to them. We see the faithfulness in the fact that he didn't wipe them out completely. He could have just said, you're all just going to die in the wilderness. No, he stuck to that promise of judgment that one generation would, but there would still be my nation entering into the land that I had promised them. And then we get into Deuteronomy. Now, if we were, see how well you've been paying attention, Genesis is horizontal, Exodus is horizontal, Leviticus is vertical, Numbers is horizontal. What does that make Deuteronomy? Wrong. Oh, it's not horizontal. It's diagonal. And here's why. Because Deuteronomy is a mix between the two. In Deuteronomy, you do have parts of it that is a horizontal telling of the narrative, but there are critical pieces where it's actually vertical instructions that God is giving to the nation of Israel. And so what we have here in our theme with Deuteronomy is God provides Israel further instructions on how to live as his people. And why this is so important is because in the book of Numbers, when this older generation had passed away, they would have had some sort of the oral tradition and the oral laws. There was probably a written record of it. But God is reestablishing and giving them a practical, quote-unquote, second law. Basically, a re-giving of the practical outworking of the instructions he had given them back in Leviticus and Exodus on how to worship God. So now we see, here's the way in which you live out what I had given to your ancestors with the giving of the law. So we have really what becomes Israel's constitution in the book of Leviticus, where God is giving them the practical outworking of how to live. So it's not new, it's just an elaboration on what had already been given. There's further instructions given, which was necessary so that Israel would know how to live as a holy people. So our five themes here with Genesis: God is the creator who cares for and watches over his creation. We see that in Genesis as he creates and Israel begins to grow and he's watching over the nation of Israel. Exodus, God is the deliverer of his people and will be their one and only God. They're in bondage, they're taken slaves. God takes them out of that and says he will be their God. Gives them that promise that they need to obey and worship him, and he will be their God. That is how it was meant to be from the very beginning. God is holy and provides instructions to Israel on how to live as his people there in the book of Leviticus. In Numbers, God, well, when they didn't listen, he communicated with the rebellious people, he punished them, but he still cared for them. He still remained faithful to them. And then finally, in Deuteronomy, God gave further instructions. So all of this points to God, and this is where we begin to apply it to our lives, because we see certain characteristics of God and how he interacted with Israel, and we can see that he's interacting with us in the same way. God is our creator. First and foremost, who is it we are recognizing as the God? There is one and only God, and we have to recognize him as creator. He is in control. He is the sovereign one. It is by his rules that we live by, not our own. Because when we start living by our own rules, we become a room full of gods. Lower G. There is no other God but the one and only creator. So we've got to recognize who God is as creator. We need to recognize that God is a deliverer. God brings us out of our bondage of sin. He did that through the seed mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, and that is by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He paid that penalty that we could not pay. He satisfied a God that we could not satisfy. Christ paid that penalty for our sins. That is the good news, because God could have given up on creation, given up on man. But he provided Christ, that hope to deliver us. God is holy. In all of this, we see a holy God desiring his people to be holy, to focus on his holiness, to worship him as a holy God. So we ought to do the same. Focus on a holy God. Focus on his holiness and strive to live holy. God is our judge. We saw in Numbers, the book of Numbers, punishment for their disobedience. And we know and can see that when we are disobedient, we can expect judgment. We can expect punishment. We can expect bad things to happen. So why would we be disobedient? None of us like bad things to happen. So God is our judge. That is part of the character of God. Deuteronomy, we saw how God provided further instructions, but we can see throughout the entire narrative God's consistent provision for the people, not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. God does the same for us. He provides. So we have this narrative, and we don't want to fall into the trap of, well, that's all Israel. How does that pertain to us? So I want you to jump back now to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. And we have here just one verse, and I won't explain the larger context of it, but you guys kind of get the point of God's desire for a holy people. And we see here, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that particular phrase there, "you shall be holy, for I am holy," appears multiple times here in the Pentateuch, where God is telling the people that you are going to be holy, you should be holy, you are to be holy, because I am holy. Now, why is that particular verse very important? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is instructing his audience on how they ought to live, we get to verse 13. And he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, and here he quotes Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, this narrative of the Pentateuch, though it's talking about the nation of Israel and their holiness, is the foundation for what Peter was saying to the New Testament church. Be holy, for I am holy. So it does apply to us. We don't get to say it doesn't, because that's how the New Testament authors understood. That's how they would have taught it. That's how they would have encouraged the New Testament church and followers to follow after Christ. Now, in case you're wondering, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 16 was the passage that both Casey and I wanted to preach on together. So really what I did at that time for my friend Casey was I gave the church a 40-minute sermon introduction. I would encourage you to read the Pentateuch in larger chunks. Over an 8-week period, at about 5 chapters a day, you can cover the entire Pentateuch. Do that and just read it for the story, the narrative that is occurring, because it is so fun and great just to see the big picture and not necessarily get caught up in the nitty-gritty details of it, but just see the larger narrative of what God is doing. God wanted his people to be holy, and he wants us to be holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity you've given me again to come up here to Crouch and just be with this body of believers, Lord, to be able to share what you had impressed upon my heart and hopefully challenge them to look at the greater story of those first 5 books of the Bible, Lord, to see how you so desired Israel to be holy, and then to see how you also desire us to be holy, Lord. Pray that we're all challenged to think of ways in which we can turn our gaze more and more on you each and every day, to see your character, and to see who you are as God in our lives, and that pushes and challenges our heart to seek holiness, to be holy, Lord, because you are holy. It's in your Son's name I pray.